So what's happening in 6 weeks from today? 6 weeks from today, what's happening? The Super Bowl. I know who's going to be in it, who's going to win, and what the score is going to be. Do you want to know? Why do you want to know? You don't want to know. You spoil it. How many of you really believe I know that? You, there's always one in the crowd who's got to go, yeah, I believe it, Gary. I want you to think with me about that. You don't believe that I can predict that to take place in 6 weeks and that I could come up with that information, but I want you to pay attention what's told us in this passage that might be oh so familiar to you. But I want you to look at it and see these things, because look at what's going on and ask yourself this question. Am I really honoring Christ as the central figure of all of human existence? And if not, then what's this story about? See, if right now Christ isn't the very central figure of all of your existence, of all of human existence, then we're really not being honest about what we see in this story and what it brings forth. So look at it with me and notice the things that come out. There are at least, but we're going to pick just four things that come out of this, and these four things are shown to have been told ahead of time and then actually happened. The score was known. It was told, and it happened. So here's these four things that we're going to pick out. Again, there's many more, but we're going to just pick out four. Notice he was from Nazareth. Now, there's actually not a direct prediction that he would have come forth from Nazareth, but there is this in a what's called a messianic psalm, that is a psalm that talks about coming of Messiah. Psalm 22 says this, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people." That's what people thought of people from Nazareth. Nazareth? What good thing can come from Nazareth? And so it was a despised kind of place. It was a, you know, not significant people who came from there. So, yeah, it's not a direct prophecy, but then notice what goes on. There's more. It says that he will come from Bethlehem. Now, numerous texts name the city of Bethlehem, the little village, really, of Bethlehem, as David's town. So it's called David's town. That's common, and people understand and know that. But look at what Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now, there's a whole lot there, because notice that it's saying that this one is going to come from you, but he already existed before. We won't even go into that. We'll just go into the whole idea that he was prophesied as having been birthed and coming forth, being born in Bethlehem, and it happened. Now, you need to understand that Micah wrote before 722 BC. We know that because he wrote and talked about the nation Israel, that is the northern tribes, being carried off into captivity, which takes place and happened in 722 BC, 700 years before the event. It's predicted that he will be born in Bethlehem. 700 years. And then it goes on. He will be born of David's line. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 15 and 16 says this, "But my love will never be taken away from him," that is Solomon, "as I took it away from Saul," that was David's predecessor. Solomon is David's son, "whom I removed from before you, your," that is David's, "house, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Anyone who knows the history of the Middle East understands that David's line did not continue very long. It got broken up. He didn't continue to reign. As a matter of fact, the whole nation state of Israel did not continue into existence. So the line of David did not continue. But out of the descendant of David, one who was born, all of a sudden died, and guess what? He wouldn't stay dead. He is alive yet today, and he rules and he reigns. David's line continues. And he rules and he reigns and he fulfills that today. Then it says, there will be a son that is born. Now, I just shared with you last week, if you weren't here, that my daughter and son-in-law announced to us over Thanksgiving weekend that they're about to have number four. They're pregnant with their fourth. And so I could say to you, I'm going to guess the gender, it's going to be male. But, you know, it's a 50-50 deal, because that's the only choices, right? So here's the deal. We could say that's one prophecy, but predicting a man, you know, or a boy child, that's not that big a deal. But put it in combination with all of these, and again, we're only picking four, but there's many, many more. Notice what it says in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now mind you, Isaiah wrote that about 700 years before it took place. Who told those shepherds that that's what they were supposed to say? Who told those wise men when they came that they were coming to worship this boy king? This baby born in a manger is the Son of God? How did they know that? How could they understand that? How could they be told that one was the one? Now, if you look at all four of those, and again, we could go to many, many more, and you look at that, and you do not believe that God orchestrated this, you have just broken some really serious intellectual rules, really, or logic. Because on the one hand, you won't believe that I can predict a silly football game 6 weeks from now. Sorry. I thought I'd get a little more response out of the silly football game thing. It is compared to this. And the idea is, how could you say he couldn't possibly predict that, but not understand that there's something amazing going on in these predictions, and there's something happening there that wants and begs and looks for your serious attention? If this is true, and the evidence is irrefutable, to not believe this when you're saying you won't believe that, you have to commit intellectual suicide. To not believe that I can predict, but to see these predictions hundreds of years before and not believe that God is on the move and he is looking to get your attention, you've let go of something there. And so we would encourage you to look at that and say, okay, he did these things. I'm going to give you that for a minute, Gary, and I'll walk into that with you. But then we come to a question, and here's the question. Why? Why did he do that? Why did God do all this stuff? Tear up your shopping lists. Get rid of the to-do stuff you got to get done between now and Christmas. Forget all that other stuff. This is the point of Christmas. Why did God do this? Why did he put all this stuff together? Why hundreds of years of orchestrating information? Why did he do that? What was he looking to accomplish? And then how does it affect my life? Well, let's look first at what did God actually orchestrate. Notice that God used this harsh government to move people into position. It was Caesar. He was no friend of Israel, really. He picked the town for Jesus' place of birth. He picked the lineage of King David, and he used this virgin girl via a miraculous conception. Notice verse 5 says they were pledged. In other words, they hadn't consummated the marriage. She was a virgin, and she's pregnant. That's what took place. And then there's this weird contrast that goes on. He moved Caesar Augustus. He moved Caesar to get this stuff put together, but there was no room for Joseph and Mary when they got to Bethlehem. I mean, come on, really. Couldn't William Shatner been able to arrange with Priceline to be able to get them a Holiday Inn? I mean, couldn't he have taken care of that? Seriously, I mean, he says, okay, listen, here's the plays, guys. Gabriel, you're going to go and you're going to announce to Elizabeth first that she's going to get pregnant and she's going to have John. And then you're going to go and you're going to tell Mary that she's going to become the mother of the Son of God. And then you got to make sure you tell Joseph because he's a key player and tell him. And then, oh yeah, angel number 5,428, what you're supposed to do is go and make sure there's an inn reserved and some innkeeper is looking for Mary and Joseph to come that night. Couldn't he have done that? Why didn't he? Why didn't he do that? Here's why. Because he has one objective in all of this, and it's to connect to you. It's to open the door wide open to you, to say, I want you. I'm interested in having a relationship with you. Look at those four things again. A harsh government. Maybe you have some harsh circumstances that you're facing this Christmas. Maybe there's some really rough things that you're facing, but God can use them as he used those harsh circumstances even for his son. Bethlehem is not Rome. It wasn't even Jerusalem. It wasn't the real place of influence. It wasn't the place of power. But he was born just a regular person in this little village to tell us he's just like us. We don't have to have some special access to him. David's line, it failed again and again. It never really sustained. They thought they were going to keep that together, and it was a miserable failure. It didn't work. David's line didn't keep going. Have you faced some failures? Are you wondering if God can do something with those? He brought up out of the ashes of that line of David a king eternal. This girl who was obviously and had to be very scared in what she was facing, but he used her, and he can use you. No room in the inn? It doesn't make sense in this story. It just does not make sense that God orchestrated all these things over these hundreds of years and set the places and the people and all the things in place, preserved the word of God. He encouraged this people, his chosen people, to record this stuff and to make sure that it was available. He took care of all that, and he couldn't get them a place to stay? That doesn't make any sense. And maybe this Christmas, you're facing something that doesn't make sense. But God used it. And he used it to tell us, come to me. This humble birth conveys this amazing message. It conveys it to all of creation that the transcendent God condescended to come to us, and instead of coming to earth as a pampered, privileged ruler, Jesus was born in meekness as one of us. He is approachable, he is accessible, and he's available. No palace gates bar the way to him. No ring of guards prevents our approach. The King of Kings came humbly, and his first bed was a manger. Why? Why was the Son of God born in a barn or born in a cave? And then to die a death of crucifixion. It only makes sense for one reason. He did it for you. He came and did all of that to tell you he wants you. He wants a relationship with you. So how does it affect my life? It is the point of your existence. That's the deal. If this stuff is true, then it changes everything. And it has to change everything. It has to impact everything. If God really did do all this stuff, if he made that much effort, what he's trying to tell you is, I'm alive. I'm here. And I want to have a relationship with you. I want to transform and change your very life. Why? Look at what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word. I want you to grab hold of that for a minute. Unpack that with me for a second. He is the exact representation of God. He actually keeps all things together by his word. Do you understand what that's saying? That means if he fails to keep speaking, the planets move out of their orbits. Your cellular structure will no longer cohere. It will come to pieces. He sustains it. That's the power that Jesus had. That's who he is. And then he decided to come down to earth. Now, really, if he was going to come down, what a quantum drop, even if he came down to a palace, a king's palace. It was still an incredible drop. Why did he come in this manger? Why such a humble thing? 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us why. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. It's not wealth in this life, because even the Son didn't have that. That's not the real point. The point is eternal wealth that we have secured for us, his forgiveness, a right relationship with him. We are now brought into the family of God. Truly rich, forgiven, a promise given from hundreds and hundreds of years before. Let me tell you that from in a quote from John Piper. The reason God's covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David ought to increase the joy of our faith is that in all of them, the main point is that God exerts all his omnipotence and all his omniscience to do good to his people. And we are that people if we follow Christ in the obedience of faith. The most practical truths any Christian can know are that God is all-powerful, that's omnipotent, all-wise, that's omniscient, and for all for you. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and it's all for you. He's coming, and he wants to communicate, and he wants a relationship with you. Nothing will have more important practical impact on the way that you use your money, spend your leisure, pursue your vocation, rear your children, deal with conflict, or handle anxiety. Heartfelt confidence that the sovereign God is working everything together for your good out of sheer grace affects every area of your life. Every area. Let me tell you that again with some visual help.
A people living in darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death. Is this you? Where is God in the silence? Where is God in the darkness? Could it be that your pain, your grief, all the world's suffering, all the world's darkness is the genesis of new life? For out of the darkness, when there was only emptiness, God spoke forth light. From within the darkness of the earth, toiling up from beneath the soil, God brought forth life. After that dark and stormy flood, adrift for 40 nights, from the hand of God came a promise. After the darkness of the wilderness, years wandering lost, trying to hold on to faith, he gave a promised land. From the darkness of a mother's womb, all the questions, all the expectation, God formed a child. And from the darkness of that silent night, when it seemed the voice of God was unheard, when it seemed the hand of God was unseen, that silence was broken by the cries of a baby, a son, a savior. God wastes nothing, not even our darkness. For we know that for those who love God, even in our times of darkness, God is working for our good. So today, in the midst of whatever darkness you feel, know this. Today, a light has dawned. Hope is not lost. Hope is never lost. Today, hope is born.
That's the message of Christmas. And if that hasn't been born in your heart, God has put all this in place to try and tell you, I want you. I put all of these signs in the heavens, all of these signs written down, all of these things I orchestrated because I want you to know you can come. So today is hope born anew in you. Is that the focus of your Christmas? And it can be. We want to look and see, how do we do that? How do we keep that moving forward? The idea is that we exchange gifts. Why do we do that? Because we have received a gift first, and now we give it. And we've encouraged you to say, how do you magnify and glorify God in the midst of all that we have going on? It is the idea that we continue to give what he has given. That as he humbled himself, we humble ourselves and we give ourselves to others. We step out in risk. We overcome our fears. We choose to say, I don't have to be anyone special to be able to impact someone else. And then God is glorified and multiplied. There's folks here in our church who began coming because someone took one of those little invites and walked up and slid it in their pocket. That's it. Walked up and slid it in his pocket. And then I took it out later and said, I think we should go. And he came again. He came again. Came again. And God moved and spoke in that life because someone put an invite in a pocket. That's it. But God was glorified. How does God want to take the Christmas gift that he worked so hard to get to you for you to be able to magnify his glory by also giving it away to others? I want you to grab those cards. Trust God to use you to tell this story. Invite someone. You don't have to use the card, but tell the story, the real meaning of Christmas, that Christ would be honored because of all that he has done for us. He is worthy of it. That's a Merry Christmas. Let's pray.